The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
I was never, as a child, I was never a blanket or a stuffed animal person. That was not me. And you're going to judge me, and this is probably what the experts would say, oversharing. So I'm going to overshare, and I'm sorry. I was a pillowcase person. I had the same Ziggy. Ziggy is so old. Ziggy was old when I got the pillowcase, so Ziggy's out there. And it was a cartoon character, and I kept this pillowcase not just through my childhood, but also my middle school years. And it started off as like orange and white, and then it just gradually over the years turned into varying shades of tan. And this was such a beloved, it would fall to pieces. And I would take it to my mother, my dear sweet mother, who I trusted with this prized possession of mine, and she would repair it. She would hand sew this thing back together, and I loved it. To the point where I took this pillowcase to college, and my parents and my brothers, who love me dearly, mocked me relentlessly for this pillowcase. And my mother ultimately betrayed me. And this is what I mean. When I was engaged, my mother, who I love very dearly, she pulled Emily aside without my knowledge. And she said, hey, there's this pillowcase that he sleeps with. You need to hide it and never let him know where it is. And my wife, we got married and we came back from our honeymoon. And I was like, where's my pillowcase? And like this pillowcase is really great. I have a thing. You know how we all have secrets until like people don't find out? This is my thing. I have a pillowcase and it's not here. Like, it was here. And my wife sweetly looked at me and was like, it's gone. And I'm like, wait a second. Wait. Like, it got very real in the moon. I was like, in the room. And I was like, what do you mean it's not here? Like, is my pillowcase okay? And she's like, she said, I haven't burned it or thrown it away. It's just gone. Your mom told me to do it. And I was like, what? And this is what I know. This is what I know and what I don't know. I know that pillowcase is still somewhere in my house to this day. It has traveled with us overseas, and it didn't come out. Like, I don't know where it is. And it also came back, and I do not know to this day where that pillowcase is. The other thing I know is that I am not asking my wife where it is, and this is the most embarrassing part. This is probably the oversharing part. If I knew as a 38-year-old man where that pillowcase was, guess what I would do this afternoon? I don't know if I would do it, but I don't want to know what I would do if I knew where that pillowcase is. This is the point. We all, and your thing's probably, hopefully, not a pillowcase, right? Like, hopefully you have a different thing that's less humiliating for you. I have a thing, though, where I'm like, I have this desire for a pillowcase. My wife is laughing at me because she knows. We all have a thing, a desire in our mind that we are fully aware, I want this sometimes. And I don't even know if I can control this desire at times. And this desire doesn't make sense. Not only is this desire potentially embarrassing and humiliating to share to a room full of people, but also, like, it's destructive. Like, it's not great. It's this desire for someone being who I am. To have this desire to have this thing is not great. It is incongruent. And we are picking up on this idea as we have been walking through the book of Ephesians. We get to pose this question as we open up to Ephesians chapter 5. If you have your Bibles, I would invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 5. We are unpacking this question. As children of God, what are we to do with the desires that don't make sense, that do not fit with what it is to be a child of God? We have, and Brian spoke on it 2 weeks ago, Jason spoke on it last week, like, we have been created to be something new. And this is what is beautiful about the book of Ephesians. We're going to do a quick recap of the book of Ephesians. Here we go. Ready? Chapter 1 begins with a prayer. This is a praise to who God is and what he has done. This glorious adoption and predestination and like love and affection of God in pursuit of us that we did not deserve. This is wonderful. And then Paul prays for his friends in Ephesus. And then chapter 2, he's like, now this is what God has done on your behalf. Are you ready? Jesus, like when you were dead in your sins, when you were and alienated, like when you were abandoned and like completely helpless, God made you alive. You didn't deserve it. You didn't earn it. You weren't super, you didn't do anything to earn the privilege of being, like he just gave it to you. You have been reconciled vertically with a good and holy God. By grace, you have been saved through faith and that not of yourselves. Like, this is what Jesus did. And then, not only that, but then he also corporately bound you together. He adopted you into this new family, this new people. So now it's not just this vertical relationship that we get with Jesus, but we get to be a part of a family, a new community. We get to be built up into this thing called the temple. And we're like, well, what's a temple? A temple was a place in the Jewish theology where heaven met earth. And so as we are with brothers and sisters, as we link arms, as we live in community with one another, we get to practically, in the geographical space in which we live, demonstrate what heaven on earth looks like. So that you're not designed and created to be alone. Like you have been, this is what the gospel has done. And then chapter 3 is this additional prayer for God's people. And he's like, my prayer is that as he is coming out of all of that, that you would know the love of God for you. And we're like, man, this is really great. And he's like, chapter 4, if all of this wonderful theology is true, what does that mean? If you've been adopted into a family, if God's design is that in living alongside with each other, you would represent heaven on earth in the midst of a broken world, well then we need to strive for unity, right? And even the authority structures are not designed just for the good of the authority structure. That's why we don't have thrones on the stage. Terry told Shane and I we weren't allowed to get thrones to put them back. No, like it's instead the authority of the church exists for the good of the body. It's to build up one another up. And then chapter 4, he then says, all right, so this is what, because all of this is true, this is because of this new identity, this is how you live and operate and interact with one another. This is how you speak to one another. And that was Jason last week. This new identity that we have in Jesus dramatically shapes on a formational level the way in which I speak and interact with other people on this planet. Because of my identity, it changes what I do. Changes what I speak, how I speak. And that brings us up to chapter 5. And we can say, all right, all of that is great. But here's the thing. Even with this new identity, sometimes I want things. Here we go. Ready? Chapter 5. He begins with this truth. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. He goes back and he reiterates the same truth that he has been going back to since the very beginning of the book. What Jesus has given us is a place at the family table, citizenship, belonging, love. Jesus died just to give it to you, and he is not waiting for you to put the pieces of your life together before he grants it to you. If you are in Christ, you have been made alive, past tense. You are, present tense, adopted. You are his child. And so this is what's really, really important, is you have to start with what God has done and with what you are. Otherwise, you're going to read everything else that's going to follow as a to-do list that you need to do in order to gain and keep your identity as his child. Like fundamentalism, evangelicalism, like there's a caricature of it where it says, in order to know Jesus, this is what you need to do. You need to not do bad things and you need to do good things, particularly when it involves your body and sex and all of that stuff that we're getting to. And this is the problem, is these two have become conflated. Do you want Jesus to love you? Here's a list of things you can't do then. And if you do these things, then God doesn't love you. Like, you're kind of kicked out of the table. Like, you're demoted to the children's table at Thanksgiving, and then you might have to eat outside. And that is the caricature of what so many of us, like, this is what I grew up believing. Even though I had a loving mom and dad that never actually verbally articulated it, what I took away, the lie that the enemy had running between my ears was this: I have things that I do in secret and that I want in secret, and in order to compensate for those evil things, I have to do good things in order to balance the scales. And if that balance is ever off, I'm out. And that is not what Paul writes, because that is not the heart of God, and that is not who you are. If you are a child of God, you are a child of God. And what we do cannot change it. Instead, the way in which we are invited to process everything that follows is this: we imitate God as kids who are beloved imitate their father. Right? And if you have kids, or if you've ever been a kid and you had a good relationship with your dad, like, you know what this is like. Yesterday, if I just run through my day yesterday, it was fascinating. I was reading this text last night, and I was like just thinking through my day. At noon, we were at the mall, and when we were at the mall, where do my kids want to go? They wanted to go to the Lego store. Why? Because they're my kids. We get home, and my kids play devices, and when they play devices, they're like, Dad, we want you to play Halo with us. And if you're like, I don't know what Halo is, it's space monsters, and you shoot the space monsters. And my kids were like, we want you to play with us. Why? Because they're my kids. They like doing it because Dad likes doing it. And then after we got done this, we went to the Lego store because my kids love Legos. Why? Because they're imitating Dad. All of this stuff. And then we get to the end, and I paint plastic toys for fun. I am a nerd, all right? And so I'm sitting there, and my sweet, sweet girl says, Daddy, can I paint with you? Not because it's cool. It's not cool. It's therapy. And I'm not great at it. And my daughter is like, Daddy, I want to do this with you. Why? Because she just wants to sit next to me. And honestly, she's 9 and already better at it than me. Right? And this is what is beautiful, is Paul is about to talk about very personal things. And like, if you are listening in the seats and you're listening to that passage that was just read, and you're like, I'm already offended. Like, the guy hasn't even started preaching, and I'm already upset and defensive. Like, this is the stance in which Paul's talking. We imitate the Father as beloved children. He's not losing his mind at you. And some of us, we have had this experience in the church. There's no one screaming from a stage. There's no threats. There's no anger. It is Paul looking at his brothers and sisters, and he says, brothers and sisters, as beloved children, be imitators of God and walk in love as Christ loved us, past tense, and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. This principle, walk in love as imitators of God, is the impetus for the imperative for us to walk in love. Why? Because our King loved us and gave himself up for us. There's this really sweet parallel. That word that he uses, this is what Jesus has given himself up for us. It draws back to 4:19, where it says, the world has given itself up to the pleasures of the flesh and to walk the way of the world. And then he contrasts, he's like, but this is what Jesus has done for us. He has given himself to abandon for you, for me, to the Father. This is the beautiful truth that begins everything. This is the foundation for verse 3. Here we go. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness. And if you're reading through and you're like, how did covetousness make it in that list? That's a good question. We're going to come back to that. Must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. All right. What is going on with these three? The lie that sells, that drives sexual immorality. If I take this, if I participate in this, if I have this, then I will be satisfied. Then I will be happy. That is the same lie that drives covetousness. Good Friday's coming. Not Good Friday. Black Friday. Black Friday is coming. Good Friday is coming too. Thank goodness. But Black Friday is coming. This is the lie. If I have another 70-inch screen TV, maybe I'll be happier. I think that makes perfect sense. But this is what all of marketing and materialism does. If you don't have an experience, you don't have a thing, but if you have the thing, then you'll be a little bit happier than you are right now. Even though we have a lifetime of experience proving otherwise. And this is what is true for both. If we have these things, if we participate in these things, then we'll be a little bit happier. Then we'll have peace. And in Paul's day, this lie, which packaged up in all the religious and culturally accepted verbiage that normalized and celebrated the integration of justifying my desires with a healthy sense of self and spirituality. Like, this was their world. Hey, if you want to have a healthy sense of self and be satisfied, participate in these things. Y'all, nothing's changed. The language changes, the points A and B change, but the conclusion has not changed in the last 2,000 years. The lie that the world is selling us has not changed. And this is the lie that Paul confronts. Instead, he invites us to this truth. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking which are out of place. Instead, let there be thanksgiving. And you're like, also, again, how do we go from sexual immorality and like crude joking, and now he's like, instead of all of that stuff, let's thanksgiving. He's not thinking like turkey. Instead, what he is thinking is the idea and the act of giving thanks for where we are and what we have and the place in which God has placed us is diametrically opposed to the mindset of, if I have this, participate, do this, gain this, then I'll be satisfied. Do you see how those two are? It's the antidote. The angst that we have when we're like, ah, oh, I'm not happy, but man, maybe if I gain this experience, if I do this thing this one time, it will satisfy me, is completely undone by, Lord, this is what you have done, are doing, will do. You are with me. You have granted all of these good things. I'm satisfied. As your child. Right? The way of the world seeks to gain what it ought not have in order to gain happiness and satisfaction. The way of Jesus is joy and thanksgiving with what has been already freely given. And in case we've already forgotten, what have you been given? What is on the table? You have been declared a child of God. You have citizenship. You have belonging. We have this. And while we might experience the temptation of the enemy in different keys, the melody is always the same. If you're single, dating, engaged, just married, married for a while, married for way, way long, congratulations. Like, it doesn't change the fact the enemy has a song that might be playing in the background of, if you do this, if you partake of this, if you, then if you enjoy it, just this one thing right outside the lines, you'll be satisfied. And the Spirit, the Holy Spirit through Paul says, this is a lie. It's just not true. Right? Instead, we have this. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance of the kingdom of Christ and God. Whoa. All right, what do we do with this? Because all of us, like, I doubt anyone in this room's track record is perfect. And what is terrifying is it is very easy to read this and be like, well, I'm out. And this is what is really critical here. Paul is not saying if you failed, you're out. He is saying this is what is true for those to whom these words articulate your core identity. When you look at who you are, when you look at your DNA, when you look at the rhythm of your desires, what describes you? Is it this? And this is his point. His point is not even to try to get his friends in Ephesus to decide if they're in or they're out. Wait, hold on. It is so easy for us to read this and be like, well, when, am I in or am I out? And that is not even in the cards for Paul. He's not trying to figure out if his brothers and sisters in Ephesus are in or they're out. What is he trying to say? You who are beloved in Christ, you who are children, not at risk of unadoption, right? Don't believe this lie. And this is this designated rabbit trail, because I appreciate Jason, because as I was listening to his message, he said, like, we don't have to try to convince you that lying or theft is bad. And I'm like, that's really true. In 2021, though, the sexual ethic of God has been either misconstrued or forgotten, or we just don't understand it. It's been simplified and boiled down to don't do bad things. And we don't even understand why. And he's going to get to it, and so I almost have to pull from what he's going to speak to in order to understand why does God design, and why does Scripture have the ethic of human sexuality that it does? And that is a fair question. This is God's design. And we're going to talk about it more when we get to later on in this very chapter, but I feel like I need to give a brief synopsis. This is why God cares about what you do with your body. All right? In spite of what the world has a theory. What you do with your body is your body because it's your body. As long as consent, all that fun stuff. No, this is what God has declared over humanity. Humanity has the capacity to mirror God's covenantal, eternal love in an expression of our physical form. We have the capacity to live life alongside another human being in such a way that we get to experience and demonstrate and declare something of who God is and his love. Right? Forgiveness, grace, humility, affection, joy, all wrapped together in this microcosm and within the steadfast commitment of a man and woman for each other. In moving towards one another at cost to oneself, this is a demonstration. With your body, with your life, with your relationship, you get to demonstrate and participate in something that is eternal. And God takes this and he's like, this matters. It is not just about you. Your body is not just about you. God's design is that your body, just like everything else in the human experience, would be tethered to something transcendent. And the world and the enemy have taken that experience and peddled it as the eternal thing in and of itself. Like, and if sex is really going to be the thing that fulfills me, then I will always going to sacrifice other people for my own fulfillment. And as a result, it will always wound. And it's not that God is against joy. It's not that God's against happiness. It's that God is fully aware that this mantra of sexuality being supreme will never satisfy, and it will always result ultimately in harm. It's the same reason why we don't let our kids build campfires in their bedrooms. It's not because I don't want my kids to be happy, and it's also that I don't want my kids to experience fire. It's that if they experience fire, it will destroy their room and my house, and they will be homeless, and that would not be great. And DSS, and they, like all that stuff, right? And you're just like, it's like fire's a great thing. Let's have fire in the fireplace. This is the right spot for it. And I'm reminded of the time my brother set off a rocket inside his bedroom, and my and this is the conversation that I heard. This is great. Rockets are great. Rockets outside, because we have ceilings. And this is God's design. He's like, this is a beautiful, wonderful thing. And it's incredibly meaningful, more meaningful than you and I can begin to wrap our minds around. And it's precious. And it also has the capacity for profound destruction and harm. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God, this is verse 6, comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. There's a lot here I don't have time to speak to. There are three things I feel like I need to speak to. First, I'm going to be succinct and careful with my wording. God is not, so to those in this room who are listening to this, and the enemy has held over you maybe profound amounts of guilt and shame and wounding. Paul is not writing to Christians. Paul is not writing to Christians with the intent to just heap guilt and shame and pain back onto you. It's not what he's about. He's not after that. It's also not what I'm after. What he makes no presumptions about the Ephesians having a perfect record. Instead, he's going to say in verse 8, remember at that time you were in darkness, but now you are present tense in the light. He's like, their identity and the question of who they are in Jesus has not changed over the course of this conversation. And you're like, well, why does he mention wrath, the wrath piece? Two things. One, what you do matters. Your choices mean something. Secondly, and he speaks to that for across humanity. Secondly, and this is one takeaway I think is important. Some of you have been victims. Some of you have tremendous pain and wounds over this conversation. Like, there are things that have been done to you that are awful, evil, and vile. And this is the hope. The Lord is not ambivalent to your pain. The Lord is not passive. He cares. And man, maybe some of this is doing what I do, like with foster care. And I see these little kids, and some of them have been incredibly wounded, and justice will never be served. Like the dads, they serve time. And you're like, that doesn't equate justice for what that guy did. The Lord cares. This is what we
are reminded of. Verse 8. At one time, yeah, you were in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Friends, what you have done, you have done. You are no longer in darkness. You are children in the light. The lie of the accuser is constant, and it's the worst, and it's a lie. You're his. And therefore, we walk as children of the light. Why? We walk as children of the light. For the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed to the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. All right, so remember our big question. What does it mean to imitate Jesus when it comes to the desires we experience that are opposed to Jesus? This is what we do. This is what Paul calls us to. We walk as his children. Yes, our identity is sure, and we walk hand in hand with him. We submit our desires to the will of our good Father, and we walk in the light. Walk in the light. And there's four imperatives, like just hammered away. First, there's four things. First, the first imperative, you walk as children of the light. So brothers and sisters, what's the purpose of that metaphor? Well, they didn't drive anywhere. They walked anywhere. Walk was the metaphor for the regular rhythm of your life. So this is the question, as you go home today and as we're processing, what does it mean? When I have these, like, how do I live as a child of the light, even with desires that I know are not congruent with who I am? Form and be, there's a right intentionality with the habits and rhythm of your life that flow from being a child of God. Okay? Full disclosure, like, I have 2 minutes of internet on my phone per day before my internet shuts down. And you're like, that's dumb. It's incredibly inconvenient. Yes, it's terribly inconvenient. Also, as a human being, this is a right rhythm for me. Does that make sense? This is a question. What does it look like to walk alongside brothers and sisters with intentionality as a child of the light? Secondly, try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. As we walk and as we live out our day, it is with an intentionality of, Lord, in this moment, what brings you joy? Right? In the internal dialogue and the internal narrative of what goes through my mind, and also as I am processing and as we process our exposure to the external world, the question that is always navigating, and y'all, some of you, you live in really, really sheltered places. Other of us, we live in really, really dark places, and we're just like, all right, so the constant question that always gets to be posed before us is, Lord, in this moment, in this context, where this joke is being said, or someone is passing this image around, or this happens, or I get invited into this, this is the question. Lord, in this moment, what does it look like to bring you joy? Not fear. It's not, like, this is what breaks my heart, is so often I talk to people and they're just living in guilt, shame, fear, like, man, if I do this, I did this, and so God's, I'm out, and God's like, no. Like, live in this way. Be his kid, because you are his kid, and look up. Be like, Lord, what do you want me to do right now? Like, I don't know. And when he tugs on your hand, man, you just follow. And take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. Man. The lie of the enemy is that a small part is, it's not impactful and it's fine. And that's a lie. We kill the excuses. We kill the compromise that the enemy works so hard to sell us on. And instead, you expose the works of darkness. When anything is exposed to light, it becomes visible, for anything that becomes visible is light. As you invite people in to see your story, this is the fear. If I invite people in to see my story and to see who I am, I will face rejection and shame, and I'll be excluded. And instead, what Paul says is, he says, the darkness that is exposed as people, as their life is exposed to light, they, like, that process is the process that God uses to redeem and restore the world. Some of us, like, we constantly think, we've been conditioned to think, if people know my stuff, it's only going to be bad for me. And so my stuff needs to stay in the darkness. And this is, Paul says, the beauty of the restorative work of Jesus, the mystery of how Jesus works, is that as life is exposed to light, that life, even with its wounds and baggage, becomes in itself a light in this world. So how do we participate? How do we join in a meaningful way in what God is doing? Surprisingly enough, it's not by screaming at people and telling them to be good. It's by empathizing with people's story. It's inviting them to see how Jesus has taken me, even me, into his family. And so we live as people of the light. And by living that life, we get to participate in the Spirit's work in this world. That's what we get to do. And never, never at any point is your place in his family in question. I'm going to invite the band back up. Because in this, we join the refrain of Paul. He says this, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine in you." And we find ourselves back where we begin. We are broken people. We are flawed. We were flawed people. We were without hope, and we have been redeemed, and we are adopted, and we have been resurrected from the dead. I read this week this quote from Martin Luther. Last week was Reformation Sunday. I don't know if you know that. This is what Luther says. He says, when the devil throws our sins up to us and declares that we deserve death and hell, we ought to speak thus. I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? Does this mean that I shall be sentenced to eternal damnation? By no means, for I know the one who suffered and made satisfaction in my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and where he is, there shall I be also. And this is true. If you're a believer this morning, it is from this place where we're going to sing. And maybe, just maybe, this morning you've been listening to this and you're like, I am not at the table. Like, this is, the table's there. The family is there. The Father is inviting you to come. The Spirit says, come. And I also am, like, I want to invite you to come, to be a part of his family. Would you stand? I'm going to pray for us, and then we are going to sing to the glory of our Father. Jesus, thank you so much for what you have done on our behalf. You don't wait for us to clean ourselves up. And when we trip and fall, you don't rage at us. You hold our hands. And you walk with us call us once more to walk in the light. And I lift up my brothers and sisters here, and I ask that your Holy Spirit would comfort, convict as you see fit. That we would not be a people that live in shame and in secrets, but that we would be a people that live as children who are dearly loved, cherished. May we walk in confidence knowing that you have our hand and you have made the promise that you will never let us go. In Jesus' name, we pray and trust. Amen.
Thank you for joining for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.